Let us turn this morning in God's Word, first of all, to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. After this, we will read a few verses from Revelation chapter 2. Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's turn now to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 contains the vision of John, where John is writing letters to the angels of various churches. The angels are the ministers of churches. We read just now the words that are written to the church at Smyrna, found in verses 7 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 7 through 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Thus far we read the holy and inspired word of God. It's on the basis of these passages of Scripture that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it now? What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that introduces this particular Lord's Day to us is a very practical question. The instruction of this Lord's Day is doctrinal. Our practice is rooted in doctrine, but the question itself is very practical. And the question is this, question 59, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Of what profit is it to you that you believe all this? All this refers back to what has been treated in the previous Lord's Days. And in the previous Lord's Days, we have been going article by article through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, etc. And so now, at the conclusion of having gone article by article through the Apostles' Creed, the question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, of what profit is it to you that you believe and confess the Apostles' Creed? You understand the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. We have preached through all of the articles of it, but now of what profit, of what advantage or help is it to you that you believe the Apostles' Creed to be truth? This is a very practical question. Of what profit is it to you that you believe all of this when you still have trials and tribulations in this life? Of what profit is it to me to believe all this when I still get sick, I still become hungry, weak, tired? Of what profit is it to me to believe all this when my children are still rebellious and do not listen when I instruct them? Of what profit is it to me to believe all this when my believing does not seem to have any impact on my physical condition? Nor does it have an impact on the physical condition of my loved ones. My loved ones are still sick. My loved ones still struggle and still grieve. Of what profit is it to thee that thou believest all this when it seems at times that believing all this does not change a single thing in my life? Of what profit is it to you that you believe? Now, this question that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism put to us could be considered from two different perspectives or two different motives. The one individual might ask this question, hoping that by asking this question, he can demonstrate the futility of faith. Of what profit is it to you that you believe? You see how your faith has done nothing for you? You see how earlier you were in poverty, now you confess you believe, and yet you remain in poverty? You see how earlier you were sick, your loved ones were afflicted with illness, and now you confess you believe, and yet you still have illness, sickness in your family? Some could ask this question with the perspective, the motive, of trying to demonstrate the futility of faith. It's not worth your time to believe all this. You might as well give up on the faith because it doesn't change anything in your life anyways. But that's not the motive of the child of God. As the child of God asks the question of what profit is it to thee that thou believest all this? Your motive, my motive, in asking this question of what profit is it to thee that thou believest all this, is not to show the emptiness or futility of faith, but our purpose in asking this question is so that we can be reminded once again of the power and of the benefit of faith. We know that there is blessing for us, God's children, and yet we are so very forgetful. And as we go through this earthly pilgrimage, as trial after trial comes to us on this earth, we are so prone to forget the benefits of believing in God. And so we ask the question of what profit is it to thee that thou believest all this, not so that we can see the emptiness or futility of faith, but quite the opposite, so that we can see the transforming power of faith as God works in us so that we can see that we are righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. Knowing my righteousness before God. We use that as our theme this morning. First, we'll see the wonder of this. Second, the possibility of knowing our righteousness before God. And then third, what expectation we have knowing that we are righteous before God. The wonder that God gives unto us as a congregation to consider this morning is, I am righteous before God. That's the wonder that God gives each and every one of us, His children, to consider, to stand in awe of, and to worship God because of. I am righteous before God. I am righteous before God, the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes, not because of my works, not because of my merits, but I am righteous before God in spite of my works, which are all polluted and tainted with sin. That's the wonder of God's grace, that God takes those who are sinners and God declares unto them, you are righteous. In order for us to appreciate the wonder of God declaring us to be righteous as we stand before Him, we do well to consider who we are by nature. The Catechism describes our condition by nature. It does so in answer 60. Who are we? My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. A sobering confession we make. I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. It would be one matter if we broke the commandments of men. Men's laws are temporary. Man's laws change. They fluctuate. When one person rules over us, he has this law. When the next person rules over us, he has that law. Man's laws are imperfect. But we are not speaking this morning about breaking man's laws. We are confessing this morning we have broken God's laws, the commandments of God. His commandments do not fluctuate from one year to the next year, from one person to the next person. His commandments are not imperfect. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. His commandments are holy, and his word unto us is pure. The commandments that God gives unto us, he bestows upon us because he loves us. As parents who love their children and who put rules in place for the edification, well-being, and protection of their children, so God, who loves us with an everlasting love rooted in his choice of us in eternity, gives to us commandments because he loves us. He takes us into his family. He adopts us as his own, and he says, now, here are my holy and good commandments. These are the commandments of God. And yet, what does the Christian by nature do with those commandments? He transgresses every single last one of them. And not just a little bit, but grossly. We have grossly transgressed every one of God's commandments. Instead of walking in the way of purity and uprightness before him, we rebel against every single one of God's commandments. And then not only that, but the Heidelberg Catechism also calls attention to our conscience. It says that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, the conscience, that inner voice that God the Holy Spirit gives to each one of us, which signals to us whether what we are doing is right and pleasing unto the Lord, or whether what we are doing is displeasing and dishonorable unto the Lord. The conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all of God's commandments. Now, from one perspective, it is a good thing that the conscience accuses us of our sinfulness. Good, because that means then that our conscience is sensitive to the laws of the Lord. The wicked man has hardened his conscience. He has seared his conscience so that no longer does his conscience testify against him anymore. But the wicked man is hardened in his wickedness so that he does wicked acts and he no longer feels any sense of remorse, guilt, or shame over that wicked deed which he has performed. And so we say, beloved, it is from one perspective a good thing that we have a healthy conscience, a conscience that is aware of the commandments of God, and a conscience that desires to keep those commandments of God, and a conscience then which experiences shame and guilt when we do not obey God's holy commandments. Good it is to have a sensitive conscience, and yet how unpleasant it is to have a conscience that accuses me. Conscience that accuses me that I have broken God's commandments. I do not know that there is anything worse on this earth than having a guilty conscience. Physical injury stings. Rejection by others leads to loneliness. Disappointment can cause grief of heart. But worse than all those is the guilty conscience which accuses me of breaking God's commandments. Guilty, ashamed, not just because of the consequence of sins, not just because we know that there is a just punishment for sins, but a guilty conscience because I know that I have sinned against the holy God. And then the catechism goes on. Not only does our conscience accuse us that we have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, but also this: I am still inclined to all evil. Even though I have the life of Jesus Christ within me, even though I have that accuses me of having committed wrongdoings, and even though I hate that evil and I want to turn to repent of that evil and walk in ways of righteousness before the Lord, yet I confess that by nature I am still inclined to all evil. What a sobering confession this is. We would think and we would hope that perhaps there could be some improvement in my life. That perhaps as a result of me striving against that old man of sin all the days of my life, that someday I could reach the point where I could say that I am no longer inclined to this or to that sin. But the sobering confession of the Heidelberg Catechism and the realistic experience of the child of God confirms the same. I am still inclined to all evil. Even the holiest of men have but a small beginning of that new obedience. The evil that I would not, that I do. This is who we are by nature. Guilty, ashamed, and yet like a dog to its vomit, we return to our sinfulness, still inclined to all wickedness. The wonder of God's grace is this: that God does not judge me to be guilty. God does not cast me into everlasting destruction, but God judges and declares unto me, you are righteous. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? Answer 60, in the middle of that answer, uses the word notwithstanding. Even though my conscience accused me that I am a sinner, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the satisfaction and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, I am a sinner, but that is not the end of the story. We do not conclude that I am depraved and still inclined to all sinfulness, but notwithstanding, that word notwithstanding means in spite of my sinfulness, God graciously grants and imputes unto me the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He does this without any merit of mine, that is, without any contribution of mine. God does not stand there asking of you, pleading of you, would you please do this or that work, and then I can declare unto you that you are righteous. But God, notwithstanding that I am a sinner, without any merit of mine, grants and imputes unto me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Two different words the Catechism uses to describe this work of God as God justifies us, as He makes us to be holy. He grants and He imputes. Different words, albeit very similar. Actions that are performed by the same person, God grants and imputes. Actions that are performed on the same group of people, the elect, chosen by God. An action that is performed at the same time, at the moment of our justification, God grants and God imputes unto us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Similar these words are, and yet we may draw a distinction between God granting unto us and God imputing unto us the righteousness of Christ. That word grant emphasizes the grace of God as God imputes unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God freely, graciously bestows upon us that which we do not deserve. He does so, beloved, through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we see the proof of the grace of God. And it was at the cross that Jesus Christ earned for us the righteousness and the satisfaction for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who never had transgressed a single commandment of God drank the vials of God's wrath for the sins which you and I have committed against God. And He drank that cup of God's wrath even to the bitter end, so that there is not a single sin outstanding on your or my account. This gracious work of God revealed and proven to us at the cross of Jesus Christ, God grants unto us, He gives it unto us. No strings attached, no conditions in place, but unconditionally rooted in love, God gives us the work of Jesus Christ. And then the Catechism says He imputes to us. He not only grants, but also He imputes. Again, similar word, but describing the same action from a different perspective. This now speaking of the legal work of God. Imputation is the accountant's word. As the clerk in the store receives money, money that you owe on the account, the clerk takes that money and puts it to your account, so that now that account is emptied out. The balance is $0. No debt that is owed. Legally, the matter is finished. That's what God does as God justifies us. He imputes to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The effect of this work of God is that now we are perfectly holy and upright before God. The effect is, according to Answer 60, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. It's as if I never had done any wrong. It is as if I had actively obeyed God's commandments all of my life long. It is as if I had never gossiped, never slandered, never lusted, and never coveted. It is as if when I had been tempted to join hands with the world in their sinful entertainment, that I had rebuked the world, even as Jesus Christ rebuked the devil when he was tempted of him. It is as if I had never committed any sins, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Not only that God has blotted out my unrighteous deeds, but also this, God views me as if I had obeyed and kept every single commandment. It is as if I had kept every single Sabbath day holy and called it a delight. It is as if I had loved and treasured the things of God's heavenly kingdom and never once had taken my eyes off of God and the things of His heavenly kingdom. This God does to us as God imputes and grants unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He views us not as those who are sinful, but He views us the same way that He views Jesus Christ. What a wonder that the same way that God views Jesus Christ as being holy and upright before God, so God views us. God views us through Christ to be holy and righteous. Christ alone is the meritorious ground of our salvation. What a wonder that I may be righteous before God. But not only am I righteous before God, Catechism emphasizes this truth also. I may know that I am righteous before God. And the only possibility of us knowing that we are righteous before God is because of the gift of faith which God gives unto us. It's by faith that I know that I am righteous. Question 60, how art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith. Faith is that bond that unites us unto God. Faith is that instrument by which we know of our righteousness in Jesus Christ. But then the question must be asked, is faith then that which man must perform in order to know his salvation? Is faith a work that you must perform in order that you might know that you are saved by God? Is it the case that God has performed everything objectively with regard to your salvation, but then if you are going to come subjectively to know of your salvation, then there is that work that you must perform? It is that question that is the concern of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 61. They ask in question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Why do you say you're righteous by faith only? Develop that further. What does this mean that you're righteous by faith only? Are you saying that faith is the basis on which you know of your salvation? The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism wanted to caution against Reformed people thinking that faith is a condition that they must fulfill themselves in order to know of their salvation. And so the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism answered question 61. Why do you say you are righteous by faith only, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only? The answer of the Catechism here is, we are not righteous before God on account of our faith. And that word, on account of our faith, means on the basis of our faith. We are not legally justified before God on the basis of our faith, nor is it that on the basis of our works we come to know of that salvation with God. It's not on account of the worthiness of our faith that we are righteous before God. But instead, the Catechism says in the second half of answer 61 that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And that little word, by, is so important. The distinction is, we are not righteous because of our faith, but we are righteous by our faith. To use the word because is to speak of the basis or the foundation of one's relationship with God. And never is man's activity of believing in God the basis or foundation of being righteous before God. But instead, we are righteous by. That word by means through or by the means of. And that's why we describe faith as being the instrument or the pipeline. It's through the instrument of faith that God gives unto us, His children, to know that we are righteous before God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is by faith, then, that is, through the instrumentality of faith, that we embrace Jesus Christ and the benefits that Jesus Christ has earned for us in His death at the cross. The Catechism uses this figure of embracing Christ. The last line of answer 60, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's the activity of faith. Embracing the benefits with a believing heart. Think of a husband and a wife. Previously had been separated for a long time, had missed each other, had longed for one another. Now reunited firmly and tenderly, they embrace one another. That's what the Christian does as he exercises faith. He embraces the benefits of Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Benefit, it is for you, it is for your good. It is beneficial for you to embrace this with a believing heart. But one might object and say, ought we not to be embracing Christ? Perhaps the Catechism should have said that we are to embrace Christ with a believing heart. Does that not detract from the glory of Jesus Christ to speak of embracing the benefit with a believing heart. We ought rather to speak of embracing Jesus Christ. Let's do away with speaking of embracing benefits of salvation, and let's speak instead of embracing Jesus Christ. But, beloved, to speak of embracing the benefits which are worked for us in our salvation in no way diminishes the glory of God, nor does it diminish the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine a father who loves his son, and he wants to give unto that son a special gift. And so the father thinks carefully of what his son is interested in, what his son likes to do and is passionate about. And the father, after having thought about what his son enjoys doing, concludes, aha, I'm going to give my son this particular gift. And so the father works hard. He toils overtime labor, overtime hours at work in order that he could afford this gift to give unto his son. He purchases that gift and he gives that gift unto his son. Now, when the father gives that gift unto his son, what does the father want that son to do? The father does not want that son to ignore the gift, to forget about that gift, and say, thanks, Dad, and then turn his attention elsewhere. But the father rejoices when the son rejoices in that gift. The father finds satisfaction when the son rejoices in the benefit, the gift that the father has given unto him. And so it is, beloved, with regard to our salvation. It does not diminish the glory of God or the glory of God's own son to say, I will embrace the benefit of salvation. But that is exactly that which God calls us to do. We glorify God by embracing the benefit that God has given unto us through Jesus Christ. That's the possibility of knowing my righteousness before God, that God gives me faith, and by faith I embrace this gift that God has given unto me. And so with a believing heart, we do this. We exercise the activity of faith. And we more and more come to know and to cling tightly to the benefit of salvation which Jesus Christ has earned for us. What a wonder that God gives unto us to know. God not only makes it possible for us to know and to embrace with a believing heart, but God also wills and ordains that we would know and embrace with a believing heart the righteousness which Jesus Christ has earned for us. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Who is the man who sings praises unto God's name, who gives thanks unto the Lord? It is the man who knows and who shows forth God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness every night. God gives us to know the salvation worked for us in Jesus Christ, so that we might know and be assured of our election in Jesus Christ. It is not holier, it does not make one more pious to doubt one's salvation. It is not a signal of spiritual strength to display, to confess that I don't know whether I am a child of God or not, and I will have to wait until the judgment day. God gives us, by faith, to embrace with a believing heart His loving kindness and His faithfulness every night. And as we embrace with a believing heart the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God then gives unto us another voice. We spoke earlier of the conscience, that voice within us that accuses us that we have broken God's commandments. Now God gives unto us a different voice, another voice. And this is the voice of the new man of Jesus Christ within us. And this voice declares within us, I am righteous. I am elect of God. I am holy and beloved in God's sight. And this voice that God gives unto us from the new man of Jesus Christ is not equal to the power and authority of the voice of that old man, but the voice of the new man that God gives unto us in Jesus Christ is greater than, more powerful than, and has more authority than the voice of that old man. So though the voice of that old man condemn us, though the voice of that old man says, you're worthless, you are good for nothing, you will never be of any value to God or unto the people of God, yet there is within us that other voice. And that other voice says, because of the work of Jesus Christ, you are precious in God's sight. You are holy and beloved. And that voice, beloved, is the more powerful voice within your heart. We know that we are righteous before God. This knowledge of salvation, which is given unto us by the instrument of faith, is precious. Precious above all things. How precious is this faith? This faith makes us rich, beloved. That's what God says of the church at Smyrna. We read in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know thy works, speaking of the saints at Smyrna, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. That's God's word to His holy, elect, and beloved people. I know the trials and the tribulations that you go through. We asked that question in the introduction, of what benefit is it to thee that thou believest all these things? It seems that it doesn't change anything at times from an outward perspective. It doesn't take away your trials. It doesn't remove the heartaches from your life, the pain of loss. It doesn't automatically restore one to health and to strength again, believing all these things. So what is the benefit? The benefit of believing these things, beloved, is this, that you are rich. That's God's word unto you. Yes, you suffer with tribulation, with poverty, but thou art rich. You're rich because you have a gift given unto you, a gift purchased, not with gold or with silver, but a gift purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have a gift in you that no man can take away from you. Your persecutors, your tormentors cannot take this gift away from you. The gift that you have is, I know that I am righteous. The expectation then is that I will flourish. I will flourish as God's child. That's Psalm 92, verse 12 and 13. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. The palm tree flourishes. Palm tree found in the oasis, which is usually found in the midst of the desert. The desert is not naturally a place conducive to growth. It's dry. The sun is hot, the wind blows, and dries up any moisture that otherwise would have gone to the palm tree. The only way that that palm tree grows is God puts it in the oasis, and God gives that palm tree water in the midst of the desert, and from that water, that palm tree grows and flourishes. Beloved, you are, from a spiritual perspective, in a dry and thirsty place. You are in a place that is not conducive to spiritually flourishing. You are in the midst of the world, and the devil knows that. And the devil does everything in his power to seek to exploit you as the members of God's church, tries to suck, as it were, the spiritual life out of you so that you become spiritually dry, dehydrated, weak, susceptible to spiritual diseases and infirmities. The devil knows that by nature you and I are still inclined to all wickedness. But the grace of God is this, that even though, notwithstanding, we are in the midst of a dry and bare place spiritually, God brings us to Himself, and God refreshes us in the oasis of His Word. God brings us, verse 13, into His house and into the courts of our God. And there in the house of the Lord, God gives unto us grace so that we might flourish spiritually. We expect not only that we will flourish in this lifetime, but that we also will flourish in the lifetime to come. Of what profit is it to thee that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God, and am an heir to eternal life? Not only while I am on this earth does God cause me to flourish, but also in the life to come. I will flourish, for I am an heir to life eternal. I know that I will receive life everlasting because I have been justified. The two are tied together with unbreakable cords. The one who is justified is the one who receives life everlasting. Why? Because the one who is justified is the one who has received Jesus Christ. And the one who receives Jesus Christ is the one who will be taken to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. May God strengthen and nourish our faith so that we might see what is the profit of believing all this. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou who art the judge of all the earth, we pray, wilt thou be gracious unto us, wilt thou impute unto us the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of thine only begotten Son, and wilt thou give unto us grace to embrace these truths with a believing heart. Forgive, Lord, whatever we did in sin during this time of worship service. Bless our time of fellowship after the service, and send us home with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.